Well, we are continuing our journey through the famous 3:16s of the Bible, and we come to this one, 1 Corinthians 3:16, which speaks to us of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what a marvelous privilege this is for the Christian to be the very temple of God upon the earth, and to have Him living within us, giving us power and giving direction to our lives. Now, we mustn't confuse the baptism of the Spirit, which we spoke about back in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, with the indwelling of the Spirit. These are not the same thing. You see, by the means of baptism, I am placed into Christ, but by the means of indwelling, Christ is placed in me. And nor must we confuse the indwelling of the Spirit with the filling of the Spirit, which we read about in the book of Ephesians. The filling of the Spirit is something that is ongoing all the time, whereas the indwelling of the Spirit is something that occurs at our conversion. Now, I want you to turn with me just a few pages over in your Bible to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians and to verses 12 and 13. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verses 12 and 13. Here Paul is speaking about the church as a body, and he talks about how there are many different parts to that body, and he says, verse 12, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, this passage not only addresses baptism, it also goes on and speaks about the indwelling. Notice he talks about how we're baptized into one body. That's spiritual baptism. And then he says, we're at the end, we're all made to drink into one Spirit. Now you say, well, what's the difference between baptism and drinking? Well, let me give you a little illustration. There was a pastor one time who was a little nervous conducting his first baptisms, and so he had his first baptismal candidate in the water, and the poor soul was pensive about what was about to take place, and he forgot exactly what he was supposed to say. And so he says, "I now baptize you, brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost," and he plunged the fellow under the water, and he said, "Now drink ye all of it." So he got things a little back to front. First of all, he got the fellow in the water, but then he sought to have the water in the fellow. And that's exactly the difference between baptism and indwelling. In baptism, we are plunged into Christ. We are immersed in Him. But in infilling, we take the water into us, or we take the Spirit, in this case, into us. And of course, that is an act of God. Look in John chapter 14, John's Gospel chapter 14. Verses 16 through 20 of this chapter. Remember, this is where the Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples for Calvary and for the fact that he is about to be crucified. And in verse 16, he says to them, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." So here's the Lord's promise to the disciples before he lays up his life as a sacrifice for sin. Although he must die, he will also rise and ascend to his Father, but he's not going to leave them all together without a witness, for he's sending the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to them. Now, this is a vital teaching, because it makes a distinction between the experience of the Old Testament saint in the past and that of the New Testament saint, who at this point is yet future. Notice that he says of those disciples and that are present, and of course they're living under the Old Testament economy, he says of the Spirit, "He dwelleth with you." Now notice that little word "with." He says to them, "He dwelleth with you." That's the experience of the Old Testament believer. The Spirit dwelt with him. But he didn't dwell within him, okay? He came upon him as was necessary to perform certain tasks and functions at the will of God. For example, we read of the Old Testament judge Othniel that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. Of Samson, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them. Of Saul, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he prophesied. But you don't read that kind of language when you get into the New Testament. You don't read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Paul, or the Spirit of the Lord came upon John, or the Spirit of the Lord came upon Peter. You see, there's a difference in the Spirit's dealings with the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint. The Old Testament saint, the Spirit's dealings with him were partial and temporal. The New Testament saint has dealings which are permanent which are universal. So again, notice in verse 17 of the Old Testament saints, he says to them, those who were present, he dwelleth with you. But then he speaks about something in the future tense, and he says, and shall be in you. You see the difference there? He says, right now he's with you, but at a future time he's going to be in you. And that's the experience of every Christian, every true Christian at conversion. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be a true Christian, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to know the Lord. I mentioned this morning that I was conducting the funeral there on Wednesday. I forgot to mention we had the folks go for two funerals. Two funerals. If they haven't told you the story, they turned up for one funeral. And that was the funeral that I was taking. But there was a funeral that preceded it. And they thought they would attend that one as well. So they slipped in with the mourners from the previous funeral. And then noticed that all of those mourners were wearing some yellow on their person. And then, to add insult to injury, the lady preacher came out. A woman preacher came out. And they thought, it's definitely not our pastor. So then they made a hasty retreat. But anyway, I digress. At the end of the funeral, the young undertaker came and he approached me. And he said to me, that was a really good service. He says, it was very different from what I'm used to. He said, I go to a lot of Church of England services. He says, they're all the same. And it seems almost like the minister doesn't really care. He's not really interested. And he's just doing a job. He's just filling in. He says, what do you think is the difference? What's the difference between their service and your service? And I said to him, I don't wish to be unkind to the Anglican ministers, but here's largely the difference. I really believe. I really believe it. And I said, that's the only difference. And he said, yeah, that's what it is. He says, there's a passion in your message. And I thought, my goodness, if he thinks my funeral services are passionate, he should come to church. But nevertheless, what a blessing that he noticed the difference. In fact, pray for that young man. He said he asked about our services, said he'd like to come to church here and visit with us on some occasion. But so pray for him, that the Lord would do a work in his life and he would come and be with us. But what I'm saying to you is this: we have this glorious privilege of Christ being in us. The Spirit is indwelling us. Now, it is this indwelling that the Apostle Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, when he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And again, what a glorious privilege this is. Dr. James M. Gray, who was president of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago at the turn of the last century, in a service one evening, he was preaching, expounding on Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And he preached on the text, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then leaning over the pulpit, he said this, have you noticed that this verse does not tell us to whom we should give our bodies? It is not the Lord Jesus who asks for it. He has his own body. It's not the Father who asks for it. He remains upon his throne. Another has come to earth without a body. God could have made a body for him as he did for Jesus, but he did not do so. God gives you the privilege and the indescribable honor of presenting your bodies to the Holy Spirit to be his dwelling place on earth. If you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, then yours is a holy body, washed whiter than snow, and will be accepted by the Spirit when you give it. Will you do so now? You see, as with all privileges then, there comes this corresponding responsibility. We've come and we've given our lives to Christ, and he in turn has given his Spirit to us. Now we have this responsibility. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is actually entered into a rebuke of the Corinthian church. In that context, he's rebuking them. They were a carnal church, he said. They were babes in Christ. You know, they were doing a terrible disservice to God's house. They were grieving the Spirit within, and they were bringing a reproach upon the gospel. Paul had to remind them that their bodies served as the dwelling place for God's presence upon the earth. That they were, and we are, the temple. Literally, that word temple there is naos in the Greek, meaning the holy place, or the holy of holies of God. So you think about that. Here you are, and I am, as Christians, and we are a living holy place for the presence of Almighty God within. Isn't that a powerful responsibility? When you think about the Holy of Holies of old, and how that a high priest could only enter into it once a year, and then with some degree of trepidation, here you and I are in this dispensation, and we are that holy place, and he dwells within us. You know, years ago when Hazel and I first got married, and of course I was a teenage boy, and you know, when I got saved, and part of my life as growing up through my teenage years was attending Northern Ireland football matches, international football matches. And, you know, those were the days when they didn't have all-seater stadiums, and, you know, there wasn't quite the same level of control as you have today at football matches. Everybody was just standing up. You were crushed in, thousands of you. And, you know, we'd go to these football matches. I would go to these football matches, and the language was appalling, as you can imagine. You know, the foul language that was being screamed at the players and the referee and the fans from the other side, and it was just dreadful. And anyway, you know, I'd go to these international matches. I would go primarily because I wanted to see the big stars, you know, when they would come, because, you know, Northern Ireland doesn't have major football, and the only time you saw what would now be Premiership stars was be in international games. So anyway, I was going to these matches as a teenager before I got saved. I continued to go to them after I was saved. And then after I got married one day, I was going off to the match, and Hazel uttered the immortal words, "I will come with you." And I remember thinking, oh, no, 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 this is not good. It's not good. And I thought, I can't bring her into that crowd, you know, with all that foul language and everything that was on. You know, at that time, people would bring drink in, and there'd be drunken people there and all the rest of it. You know, it just wasn't a good place. And so I said to her, "No, no, you wouldn't like it. You wouldn't like it. Why don't you just stay home and think about fluffy bunny rabbits, and I'll go off to the football match." And so I went to the football match, left her at home, and something happened on the pitch. There was a call by the referee. Somebody got fouled or whatever it was. It kicked the crowd off. And, of course, then all the language comes out. All this foul language was being fired at the referee. And I had this thought right there and right then. I thought, thank goodness I didn't bring Hazel into this. But then the Spirit of God spoke to my heart. And he said, "But you brought me into it. You brought me into it." You know, that's the thing. You've got to be careful that we don't grieve the Spirit. You see, the Bible talks about that as a possibility, that you can grieve the Spirit when you somehow bring a reproach upon the gospel. And Paul had to remind these believers that their bodies served as the dwelling place of God's presence, that they were actually the Holy of Holies in this age upon the earth. Now, with respect to that great truth, I want to think about two things very quickly with you tonight. Number one, how God's Spirit, how God's temple is made uncomfortable. And number two, how the Spirit is our comforter. And I want to think about those in order this evening. First of all, how the indwelling Spirit is made uncomfortable. Look with me again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to begin in verse 3. Now, before we go there, let me go to the book of Ephesians. And to the fourth chapter in verse 30, where it says simply this, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now let's think about that verse, or keep that verse in our minds. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You see, the Bible tells us that's a real possibility, that there's the possibility that we may vex him, that we may offend him, that we may sadden him. And actually that word grieve means to make uneasy. Do you ever think about that? That the Holy Spirit may feel uneasy within us. Have you ever been in a room when things get a little awkward and you feel uneasy? You know, maybe you're visiting with a couple. I've had this happen. And, you know, you're visiting, you have the pleasant visit, and then all of a sudden, you know, the husband and wife start having a very bitter argument. And you're sitting there, you know, oh, that's a nice ornament. Oh, you're trying to distract them from the argument. And you're feeling uncomfortable. You're feeling uneasy about this exchange of words between a husband and wife. And you know, the Holy Spirit feels that same thing sometimes within us. Now, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul gives us one of the first of three reasons why that may be. And he speaks of division. Look, he says in verse 3, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to you every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Now nothing hurts the Spirit of God more than division within the local church. You see, when we meet together, you think about this, when we meet together corporately as one body, we become the Holy of Holies as a corporate body. We become the place in which God is dwelling. That's the beauty of the church. You see, God isn't, when you and I leave here tonight, the Spirit of God isn't left behind in that special way that he dwells within us. Now, of course, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present all the time. That's part of his nature. But this is a different thing. This is to do with the special indwelling of God. And so nothing hurts the Spirit more among God's people than division among us. You see, the old saying is, united we stand, and what? Divided we fall. And in Corinth, we see there was a variety of disputes. There were some, you know, who were involved in doctrinal disputes. Some even who doubted the very resurrection truths. They were divided not just doctrinally, they were divided socially. There were some who would come to what was known as their love feast, where they would have this meal together, and they would enjoy luxurious meats, and they would drink themselves silly. They would drink until they were drunken, whilst other, the more poor members of the congregation, sat with nothing to eat, watching this debauchery taking place. They were divided at law. They were suing one another at court. Can you imagine what a horrible situation that would be if one of our church members was suing another church member at court? Wouldn't that be a dreadful place for us to be? They were divided over personalities, even as we see in our scripture. One says, well, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Peter. Another one says, I follow Apollos. Some even said, well, I follow Jesus and took a higher ground. But they were effectively preacher groupies, sermon tasters who loved a particular style of ministry, whether it was Peter's or Paul's or Apollos or Jesus. But the reality was that their division was a matter of hurt for the Spirit of God within them. You know, friends, when believers introduce dissension and division into the fellowship of God's people, they destroy the temple in two ways. Firstly, they make it impossible for the Spirit to operate. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this is so important that we understand that what we're doing here is not a physical work, it's not an educational work, it's a spiritual work. And we need the Spirit of God. And, you know, immediately bitterness enters into a church. I can tell you now that love leaves that church. One comes in and the other one comes out. And yet love is the primary mark of discipleship. Love is the thing that sets us apart from every other society, if you like, in the world. I'm telling you now, the blessing of God does not rest upon a divided church. Either there needs to be reconciliation between those who have experienced such division, or the church as a whole needs to deal with the root issue and root out the problem of the division, the problem that's causing the division. You know, I remember years ago a fellow who would come to church and you know, he was bitter in person. And, you know, I would preach and, you know, I'd look out at him. And we have a saying in Northern Ireland that somebody has a face like a lurgan spade. Now, I know that means nothing to you, but if you want to know what a lurgan spade is, it's a very long, it's got a very long blade on the spade and it's used for digging up turf or peat. And so we have this saying, if someone looks particularly grumpy, you say, you've got a face like a lurgan spade, okay? And so this fellow had a face like a lurgan spade. He had a very long face on him all the time, always looked, you know, unhappy. Was always, you could tell he was always being judgmental of me and of other people and so on. Just sat there glaring at you, you know, from one week to the next. And I'll tell you what happened. The spirit was stifled in that particular environment. That person was stifling the Spirit of God and was hurting the ministry. And when they eventually left, let me tell you, the very week that they left, the next week, the spirit was 100 and 200% better. Now, isn't that a sad indictment on someone who professes Christ? Division, it makes it impossible for the spirit to operate. Division then splits the church and it reduces us to a series of disconnected parts. We're supposed to be a body, but we end up being like a house of cards that are falling apart. And, you know, no building can possibly stand firm. No building can stand square if all the sections are removed. You know, if you're doing renovations in your home, and, you know, I always smile at these TV shows where they come in, you know, Kirsty, what's her name? And she's always knocking down walls. That woman should have had a bulldozer instead of a car. She's always knocking down walls. She comes into these little houses and she goes, oh, you know, you can make this much bigger if you knock down this wall and you knock down that wall and you knock down the other wall. And before you know it, you know, that all the walls are gone. You're sitting with four walls around you. But, you know, it's very easy to come in and say, you know, this would be a bigger house if you knock down this wall and knock down that. But, you know, some of those walls are supporting walls. You can't just go willy-nilly through a house knocking down walls. You've got to be careful which walls you're knocking down. Some are just partition walls, and for sure you can take those out and not do any damage. But you can't just go with a sledgehammer knocking down walls in your house, because the danger is that you're going to lose the strength of the home and the whole thing's going to come collapsing in. And you know, that's the same in the church. We can't afford to be disconnected one with another. That's why the Bible says, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity is really important in a local church. So Paul says to this quarreling church at Corinth, you need to stop arguing because you're actually ultimately hurting the Spirit. You're making him feel uncomfortable within you. He's uneasy in your presence. Then he speaks of defilement. Look in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 3. He says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now you might say, well, how do we defile the temple? How is that possible? Louis T. Talbot, who addressed his church, the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, California, one morning said this: we have a large company here. Many of you are strangers to me. Nevertheless, I can say with absolute certainty that no one of you will pull out a cigarette, light it, and smoke it in this room. And yet the New Testament teaches us that it is not any earthly structure that is the temple of God. For today the Holy Spirit dwells in the bodies of believers, born again ones. It's right that we should have reverence for the place of worship, but why should men and women have less fear of desecrating the true temple of God? And, you know, he had a point there. I don't think it's a very wise thing for a Christian to smoke. He's certainly doing harm to his body by infusing all of those poisons within. Personally, I don't think it's good stewardship of his money. And there's many other things that might be said about it. But we need to have a little caveat here, step back a little bit and remember this, that the Lord Jesus taught us is not what goes into the body that is of primary concern, it's what comes out of the heart that's the big issue. And Paul, you know, as much as we might refer to those external things such as smoking and drinking and so on, and certainly that I don't think they have any place in your Christian life, nevertheless, we've got to be careful not to reduce our faith to mere externals of touch not and taste not and handle not. And so if you go across the page to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you'll see what Paul says about this matter of defilement, what he believes is defiling the church. And he says this in verse 13, "Meats for the belly, and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid! What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, he says, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Of course, he's not speaking there about a simple handshake. He's talking about a sensual touch. He's talking about anything that leads to fornication, any kind of misbehavior physically that would be inappropriate between an unmarried man or woman, or a man who is married with another woman, and vice versa. So what Paul is telling us here is that defilement in the temple can come down to the matter of fornication, of sexual impurity. You see, when we allow the spirit of this promiscuous age to infiltrate the church by leading us away from the holiness of life that the scriptures demand, well, then we are defiling the body. We're defiling the church. We're defiling God's temple. And we have to guard our hearts. That's why this study that we're doing on Tuesday nights with the men is so critical. It's really important. I can't emphasize it enough. You know, you guys need to be there. Unless you're perfect, man, you know, if you're perfect, don't come. But if you're not perfect, be there. Because this is really important to us. Fornication in any form. Now, you don't have to be involved in pornography to be a fornicator. You know, you can, Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart already, you've committed adultery. And so we're talking about how to guard our hearts. And I don't care what the world says about it, or what other churches think about it, or others may do about it. The fact is that God in his wisdom has reserved sexual intimacy to be between one man and one woman for life, as husband and wife, within the confines of marriage. And this was one of the issues they had at Corinth. Now you may say, well, that's very old-fashioned. No, I'm telling you it's not old-fashioned. I'm telling you it's eternal. Because it goes right back to the very heart of God himself. It's an eternal truth. And you know, we've had issues in this area here at this church. And the last church I was in, we had issues in this area. And the previous church, we had issues in this area. We had unmarried people fornicating. We had married people committing adultery. We had people caught up in pornography. Let me tell you what that does. It grieves the Spirit of God within us. It grieves him. And then finally, he speaks of deception here. He says, "Let no man deceive himself," in verse 18. "Let no man deceive himself. Any among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise." You know, at Corinth, there was an exposure to all kinds of traveling teachers. And the Corinthians, consequently, were corrupted by all kinds of teaching. And in some ways, that made some of them rather unteachable. If you were to look across the page at chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors or teachers in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you to be followers of me." And sadly, that's also a situation we see replicated within God's church today. You know, somehow, some way, there are people who think that they know it all, that they're smarter than everybody else, and they just know things that other people just don't know. And you know, when people come along and they have that kind of haughty spirit, and their views cannot be contradicted, and that they must prove that their view and their view alone is correct on absolutely everything, they're never humble enough to learn, but they're always laying down the law for other people. Let me tell you, that's an offense to the Spirit. It's an offense. We should be humble. We should be teachers or teachable. We should be disciples. A disciple's a follower. A follower of the Lord. All of us should have L plates on our backs. We're learners. And it doesn't matter how long you're saved, you're still a learner. Isn't that right? Your whole life you're a learner. Your whole life as a Christian, you're growing. And so we have to be careful about the sin of intellectual pride, because by nature, it is inevitably and characteristically exclusive. You know, this is one of the areas, you know, I mentioned last week. I don't want to harp on about it, but I mentioned last week about Calvinism. And what I detect in our brethren who are Calvinistic many times is a certain degree of intellectual pride. They just won't be told. They're completely unteachable. And all they want to do is argue and argue and argue and argue and argue that point of doctrine with you. You know, if they were as zealous in evangelizing as they are in arguing, they'd be the greatest evangelists on earth. But a lot of time they're just pushing this view. And it comes with this tendency to look down on others, to think of them as lower and you're on a higher plane, and sit down and look down upon others, you know, that are all around them. You know, it's an outlook with which, you know, we find it's very disagreeable. You know, long ago, Oliver Cromwell said this of the Scotch, and he said, "I beseech you by the bowels of Christ, think it possible you may be mistaken." He said that to the Scots. Do you know why? Because the Scots are historically a stubborn people. And I say that as an Ulsterman, who are also historically a stubborn people. But there are stubborn people in the church who just simply cannot be taught, who won't even countenance the possibility that they might be mistaken about some things, that there might be something they need to learn, something they need to know, somewhere they need to grow. And that is precisely what intellectual pride does. It can't think that it's impossible to be mistaken. You know, it tends to cut men off from one another rather than unite them. And again, this is an affront to the Spirit who dwells within. He's affronted by it. He's made uneasy when we are so confident in our position that we're absolutely unteachable. Now, I want to speak very quickly, and I realize our time is all but gone, but very quickly I'm going to touch on three things. How the indwelling Spirit is a comforter. Remember this, Jesus speaking of the Spirit's indwelling said, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever." Remember the word comforter there is the Greek word parakletos, and it describes someone who is summoned, someone who's called to one side, particularly to come and bring aid. It portrays one who's a helper, one who is an assistant. That's what the indwelling Spirit of God within us is. He's our heavenly helper. He's our heavenly assistant. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit's indwelling is seen in three areas. Number one, he comes to seal us. To seal us. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Look at these words. "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us," and notice, "given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Now you see what this means, don't you? The Spirit of God is given to us as God's earnest, as God's guarantee of salvation, that all the promises that are ours in Christ are assured by means of the Holy Spirit dwelling within. He has sealed them. within by the means of his Spirit. They are preserved for us and we are reassured of them. Now, the sealing of which Paul speaks here refers to an official mark of identification. You know what happened. In ancient times, the kings and other important personages would have a document that they would want to send from themselves to someone else, and they would curl up their scroll, roll up their scroll, and then there would be some candle wax stripped or some wax stripped on the join where the scroll ended, and the king would have a big ring, and he would press his ring into that candle wax or into that wax, and it would give an imprint of his own authority upon it. And no one was then to open that document without the say-so of the king, unless it was addressed to them, without fear of falling foul of the king's authority. So the seal of God's Spirit in the believer signifies a number of things. It signifies our security in Christ. It signifies authenticity. It signifies ownership. It signifies the authority of the Lord. You know, here's the interesting thing. Speaking in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says of this very truth, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, ye were sealed, now listen to what he said, with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise. Did you hear that? You know, it's a funny thing. There's a lot of folks who claim to have an inroad to the Holy Spirit who simultaneously believe they can lose their salvation. But he's the Holy Spirit of promise. And his presence in your life is a reassurance. He's Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. He's sent to seal us. He's sent to strengthen us. And we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22-23 speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. And it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the means by which God performs that work is the Spirit within me. It's the Spirit within me. You know, the Lord's just been all, you know, if you're a Christian, I think the time you'll identify with this. The Lord's always chipping bits off you that don't look like Jesus. Have you noticed that? Your whole life long. It's like you're like in terminal correction. And the Lord is always shaping you and molding you and making you more like Christ. And, you know, this is one of the mistakes that Christians make when it comes to sanctification. We think that sanctification can be achieved by legalistic observance. It can't. It cannot. You cannot do a better job from the outside than Jesus is doing from the inside. I want you to get that. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? You cannot impose upon yourself certain rules and regulations that will somehow make you more like Christ and do a better job from the outside than he can do from the inside. So his presence within not only assures us that we are forgiven and heavenward bound, but it prepares us for that day when we finally meet him so that we're conformed to his image by means of the fruit of his Spirit within. And then finally, he speaks for us. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God, notice, dwell in you. There's that double action. Baptism of the Spirit, first of all, you're in the Spirit. Indwelling, the Spirit is in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, I go down to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, here Paul tells us the Holy Spirit takes our imperfect prayers, and get this, he makes them perfect. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, I don't know about you, but I mean, I've been saved a long time, over 40 years, I think. And yeah, 42 years. And so, you know, in all that time, I've never been happy that I, with my prayer life, I've never got to the point where I thought, oh, that was the perfect prayer. You know, I never came away from it and said, you know what, God had to listen to that one. That one was really good. It just simply doesn't happen. But I have come away from the prayer closet frustrated, feeling like, I don't really feel like I did pray, and I don't really think I said exactly what Stephen there, and you know, there's times when you're just flustered with the whole thing. Well, here's the good news. You know, when we don't know how to pray, when we don't know what to pray for, when our own sin nature gets in the way of prayer because of our own selfishness, you know, sometimes you're praying for something, but you're praying with a selfish agenda behind it. You know, the Spirit dwelling within us, He knows us perfectly. He knows the will of God for us perfectly. And He makes sure that our prayers are in keeping with God's will and that all our prayers arrive at the throne of grace, if I may coin a phrase, in pristine condition. Okay? They come up there as perfect prayers. So we're always, by means of the Spirit, praying within the will of God, and we always have our prayers answered. Not necessarily the things that we said, but the things that the Spirit took from what we said and interpreted and altered in such a way that was in keeping with the will of God, so that we can be assured when we leave that prayer closet that God has heard our prayers and that we will have those things that are necessary for us. Isn't that good news? What a blessed ministry this is. What a great 3:16 verse this is. But let me say this as we close, that this ministry is reserved only for the Christian. Those who are not Christian do not possess the Spirit of God. And in order for that to happen, they must be born again. They must acknowledge their sin, acknowledge Christ as Savior, and come and admit their sin and call upon Him to save them and to forgive them and to put their trust in Him and Him alone for eternal life. But let me say this to all of us who are believers tonight. I want to reiterate those words that Paul wrote in verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and the Spirit of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? This is something we should know. It's something that we ought to bear in mind each day as we live out our lives. Wherever we go, whatever we do, the Spirit goes with us. He is in some sense a part of us. And we should be mindful not to grieve Him, not to make Him feel uncomfortable, not to put Him in a place where He is uneasy with our lives, not to quench His presence in our lives. You see, He is within us for our good. F.B. Meyer said this, and I'll close with this. He said, there are two ways of traveling on the continent. In the first, you do everything for yourself. You obtain your ticket, look after your luggage, get your seat in the carriage, ask at least three porters whether you are right, and if you have an imperfect knowledge of the language, you have perpetually an uneasy sense that perhaps you are wrong. I don't know if you've ever done that. Being in a foreign country, you know, I've organized your own trip. A number of years ago, I organized our trip. Hazel and I took a trip to Croatia. I said, oh, I'll do this. Don't you worry, love. This can all be done on the internet. And we did. I did it all on the internet. But whenever my airline tickets came out, I realized that I was having to arrive in one airport that was 3 hours north of our destination. And then I had to wait to take another flight to another airport in Croatia, which was 3 hours south of our destination. So that wasn't very good, was it? And so Hazel was like giving me a lot of grief about that and saying, well, why don't you just go to a travel agent like a normal person? So anyway, that's one way you can travel. You can travel that way and you can make life at times difficult for yourself. Or he says, there's another method of foreign travel. You employ a tourist agency which obtains your tickets, sees to your comfort, gives you precise directions, provides you, where necessary, with a conductor, and at every terminus waits to greet you. And, you know, that's what we did. We went to Israel. We used a travel agent, and everything was laid on for us. You know, I didn't have to think about it. I didn't have to worry where the plane was going to land. I didn't have to worry about what would happen when we got to the airport. There was somebody there ready to greet us. There was a bus ready there, and we all got on the bus, and we went to our hotel, and we got to the hotel. We were late at night, but the hotel knew we were coming. They had a meal for us. It was all ready when we arrived in the hotel, and then they sent us off to our bedrooms. Next morning, we got up. We went on the first tour. There was the bus again. There was the tour guide. There was the driver. There was the itinerary for the day. We all just jumped on the bus and went, and it was wonderfully easy. Mayer says this: in this we have an apt illustration of the easier way of traveling to heaven. Be at rest in the indwelling and the inworking of the Holy Spirit. Only see that he is not grieved, and he will do everything else. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening. Let's pray.